Every born-again Christian is a spiritual child of Abraham, the father of the faithful, and has been adopted into the family of God through a personal relationship with Jesus. While we seek to live by this ideal, by faith, we do not need to be entangled with beliefs and practices which depend on personal effort and merit to gain salvation. Part number one in Christ. When Christ is formed within our personalities by the ministry of the Spirit through the grace of Christ and the exercise of our faith, we become born again children of God. Christ then lives within our personalities, our minds. Baptism is our outward sign that we agree with the plan of salvation centered in Jesus, that we have renounced our past lives, have chosen to leave the old self in the watery grave, and have emerged as children of God. We thus allow Jesus to clothe us with his robe of righteousness, representing his perfect character. We live in Christ by faith. Since every born-again Christian is a subject of the kingdom of God, and has Christ living within him, there should be no racial prejudice, no Jew nor Greek, no social differences, no master nor slaves, no sexual disparity, no male nor female. All stand equal in Christ and may march through the pearly gates shoulder to shoulder. When we reach this state of discipleship, we are part of the family of faithful Abraham and Sarah, and therefore heirs of the promise granted to them. Part number two, slaves and children set free. Paul continues his reasoning by using the illustration of heirs and servants. When they were very young, the children of the household, although they were one day heirs of everything, a large fortune, differ little from servants, being under tutelage of guardians and trustees. In the same way, spiritual Israelites, Christians, when we were under age in our discipleship, were slaves of the world's crude notions. But when the time predicted in Daniel 9 was fulfilled, Paul says in effect, God sent his sinless son, born of Mary, with a nature weakened like his fallen brethren, subject to the same requirements of the law as they were, to redeem the lost slaves and make them into true adopted children of his father. Now let's think of this child heir illustration a moment. When a babe is still a babe and is just learning to communicate, the mother tells him, do this, don't do that. She doesn't take time and effort to tell him why, because he is too young to understand. But as he grows older, he has explained to him the reasons why he shouldn't do something and should do other things. So law has a function of being a schoolmaster. Then when the Christian is growing into maturity, as a Christian, he thinks no longer of the negative sides of the law. He doesn't worry about having idols in his house to which he bows down. The law then takes on a richer role. It explains to him that an idol is any idea, any activity, any project, any possession that makes the person tick. Why does he do it? Well, he wants lands, he wants houses, he wants yachts, he wants an aeroplane, he wants a high position in society, and he lives and sleeps and eats and dreams his objective. This becomes an idol. Don't put anything in your personality that distracts from the supreme position of the deity. He sees that the commandment is broad. It goes into other areas of his life, from being the apparent simplistic condemner of horrible idols and idolatries. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Shows its spaciousness by cleaning his personal relationships within his mind. What are his motivations? What are his drives? Who has the first place in his life? Who dictates to him? By whose will does he modify everything he does? Thou shalt not kill, as I illustrated in a previous lesson, takes on an entirely different phase in Christian personality. Shows how widely we should think for the blessing and benefit of others. Thou shalt not covet. How penetrating that commandment is. How it comes inside our minds by the Spirit. Purifies our motivation. Purifies our relationships. When somebody else is advanced, does a streak of regret shoot through our minds? And we think to ourselves, why didn't I get that? Thou shalt not covet. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. We see the 10th commandment enters the Christian into a much richer relationship. And so at one stage in life, baby stage, one working of the commandments is necessary, and then as the child of God, adopted into the family of his Father, grows in grace and knowledge, the commandments become exceeding broad. David said, they are my meditation, day and night. I can now see their spacious application, how they push me into positive areas of thinking and relating to God and my fellow men. Because this redemption worked out by Jesus, because of the grace that he has given me, because of the gift of faith that enables me to relate to him, all those who accept this grow out of slavery, grow out of babyhood, grow out of childhood into the freedom and maturity of full-fledged children of God through Christ. And then they can say, Abba, our Father. We see what it means to be part of his family. We now know what it means to be part of his kingdom. And the law has carried out its function. The ceremonial law, too. All those detailed rituals in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, parts of Deuteronomy, alluded to here and there in other scriptures. All those details are instructive. They are like little fingers pointing to aspects of Christ. Now I know there are some people who look at them superciliously and negative them. They're gone, they're finished, they are no longer applicable, and you can't make everything fit. Forget them. Say, Lord, help me to understand. You gave these laws, these ceremonial laws, in the splendor of Sinai. They point to Jesus Christ. They are shadows of Jesus Christ. Help me to follow down that shadow to the reality in Christ. Help me to look through these ceremonial legal windows and see the brilliant jewels that glisten on various parts of Christ's regalia and his ministry. Part number 3, do not return to slavery. Paul now appeals to his Galatian readers. How can you return to the idols of the world? How can you worship false gods, which are no gods? How can you use the basic elements of idolatry, works, to seek salvation by human effort? This perverted Judaism is a system akin to heathenism, in which salvation is contingent upon man's own endeavors. You are observing days, months, times, years, with the hope of winning salvation. This hope is vain. Now, as you think of those phrases, there are many of our Christian friends in other denominations who say those days apply to the Sabbath day. Now, how can you answer that question? Let me ask it another way. Is it possible for you to observe, or for me to observe, the Sabbath in a purely mechanical, legalistic way, saying, I am gaining merit by doing this? I clean my teeth, I clean my shoes before sundown. I take my bath before sundown. I cook all my food before sundown. This makes me earn merit in the sight of heaven. Does it? If you have that motive when you do it, it doesn't. But if you do it because the Sabbath is a celebration, you love it, you're going to spend the moments in fellowship, in worship, with nature, you're going to learn about your Creator. You don't want to spend any of that useless time on the Sabbath, wasting on cleaning shoes and taking showers and cooking food. So you do it before, so that day can be spent in honor of God. Then you have an entirely different motivation. Part number four, Paul's personal testimony. Evidently, the Judaizers were turning the argument against Paul, calling him in question, accusing him of being a heretic. He reminded the Galatians of the intensity of their love for him when he had first introduced the gospel. What has happened, he said, to the warm estimate you once had of me? You even thought to pull out your eyes and give them to me. Do you think I have suddenly become an enemy because some Judaizer says so? Part number five, the Jewish party's false zeal. Judaizers are full of zeal, it must be agreed. This some of the Galatians had picked up, but this was tending in the wrong direction. It was driving a wedge between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Paul expressed his longing to be with the Galatians so as to win them back. He was ready to change the tone of his voice into baby talk that he might bring them to Jesus. Paul showed his deep affection for his Galatian children in the gospel, appealing to them to remember the good times they had once enjoyed, calls them away from the influences of the Judaizers, turning them against him, urged them to come back to the Father's home in the relationship in which they could say, Abba.